Tom, how you doing this morning?
I'm doing well. Good morning.
Tom, could we warm up the coffee with just a little game? All right? Could we think you know what I'm talking about? I asked you if you'd be willing to do this. All right.
Right.
Christians, take out your Bibles. Take out your Bibles. Okay? Okay? I asked him if he'd be willing to do this, but I did not prep anything ahead of time. Okay. Tom, 2 Corinthians, don't have your Bible open. Nobody, and you don't know that he doesn't have his Bible open, okay? Tom doesn't have his Bible open. Now, you don't know that, but he's honest, okay? Tom, your Bible's not open?
My Bible is not open.
Not on the screen?
It is not on the screen.
Okay. All right. Tom, what is 2 Corinthians 11:1?
Well, I think Paul starts by saying, yeah, I'm not exactly sure. Is that, that's where he talks about Eve and bearing with me with a little foolishness or something like that?
Yeah, I wish you would bear with me a little in foolishness. Bear with me. Yeah. I feel a divine jealousy over you. Okay. How about Romans 11:11?
There, I think he's talking about how Israel has not stumbled so that it's fallen totally.
Okay. Okay, fair enough. How about Romans 2:12? Oh, that's too easy. No, I can't do that. Everybody knows that. Every Awana kid is like, I know that. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8:1.
About food offered to idols.
Okay.
Yeah.
How about Galatians 6:6?
That's the verse about sharing and all good things with your teachers.
Okay. Fair enough. I'd say you're doing all right. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not even going to pick a break because I think you may, you know, I mean, breaks and themes. Well, that may just be too easy. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2:5.
I think that's the verse about the restrainer, right? You know what's restraining him? Is that the restrainer verse? Maybe it isn't.
Yeah, well, that was 6. You were one off.
Okay.
Huh.
I'm getting old.
All right. 1 Timothy 5:17.
Elders who rule well are worthy of double honor.
So, here's...
I couldn't do this in the Old Testament, by the way.
Okay. Well, yeah. Good. Well, I did say that he's humble. So, I asked him permission. I asked him permission if I could do this because it is impressive. But here's why you should read his books. Because the brother is just given his life to just spending time in God's Word, so much so as to where, you know, when I just throw out any verse in the New Testament, he has it between one or two verses as far as what that's talking about. So when you read his books, you are reading a lifetime of reflection on the Scripture, which is going to benefit your soul tremendously because you're going to be able to understand God's Word more fully. And so thanks for doing that with me, Tom. That's encouraging. Always fun. So there you go. Giddy up. So we're going to get started this morning. Let me pray for us. And then... again, have your packets because I think those are Tom's going to follow off of that and you'll be able to take notes. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this day where we can come and gather together. We thank you for the beautiful fall weather. And Lord, in the midst of changing seasons and changing times, we thank you for your unchanging word through which you equip us to live out the Christian life in the context of a local church wherein you have gifted us, every one of us, to serve and to bless and to edify others. None is insignificant. None is in a position of not needing others. None is more important than the other. Each part of the body is vital for the operation of the whole. Would you use this conference, Father, we pray, to strengthen the health of Redeeming Grace Church, Concord Community Church, Christ Memorial Church. Now, there's one or two others, and I just can't remember the names, Father, but would you use this conference to strengthen these local churches that we might more fully display the beauty of Jesus Christ and be more effective in our mission of making disciples as the world looks on and sees a people who are different but who love, serve, and build one another up in a world that is so often canceling one another and tearing one another down. We thank you, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hit us, Tom.
All right. Well, good morning. Good to see you. We're having, for us in Louisville, we have a very Vermont-like day. It even got into the 40s last night, which for us, this time of year, is a bit colder. High 70, beautiful day. High 70, but 40s. So it reminded me of being in Vermont in the fall. I don't know what your weather's like today, but anyway, here we go. I'm on the 10 truths about spiritual gifts, and we'll see how it goes this morning, and then we'll do another Q&A as well. So, thirdly, the third truth is the variety in gifts and the varying results. They come from God Himself. I mean, we already saw this yesterday in Romans 12:3. So we see again that the desire for equality. You know, Americans are very big on equality, and that's an important theme. But equality, an emphasis on equality, can have some bad effects too, because it can lead us to a desire for everyone to be the same. And that goes against one of God's fundamental purposes in giving the gifts. You know, it isn't God's intention that we all be the same. And here I want to read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Paul says there, now there are different gifts. You see the word different there, right? There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, different gifts, now different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, or that word activities could be translated results. But the same God produces each gift in each person. Yeah, you probably noticed that these verses are wonderfully Trinitarian. You saw that the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the same God, that's the Father. So we see an indication here also of the Trinity. But the point of the verse is we have to avoid the trap of thinking that God wants us all to have the same gifts or the same ministries or even lastly, right, the same results. Those differences are planned by God. So Paul never thought each person in the church would have the same gift, nor does he think they should have the same gift. So, and then that's pretty clear. But let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. We'll see that one more time, and then I'm done really with this point. Now, Paul says, you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So you've got the body and then you've got the members. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. I don't think he's going in order, by the way, and saying first, second, and third necessarily order of importance all the way down. I mean, it's pretty hard to deny that apostles are most important. But I don't think he's saying prophets are second and important, teachers third, then miracles. I think he's just giving a list. And he starts with the numbers and then he drops them, right? So first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles. We defined these gifts last night, right? Then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. So he lists those gifts, and then he says, are all apostles? And the answer is, of course, no. Not all are apostles. Are all prophets? Of course, no. Are all teachers? No. Do all do miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in other tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. So Paul's very clear here. This is the way God has planned it, that there are different gifts. And then he says, desire the greater gifts. We'll talk about that later, what that means, desire the greater gifts. So fourth, somebody asked a question about this last night. Different gifts, here's our fourth major truth. The third one's pretty obvious, I think, but important to say. And it's not that this one's hard. Different gifts don't mean we are inferior or superior. So I think it's interesting how we feel about our gifts is a central part of what Paul teaches in these chapters. So we see here in more detail the implications of the unity and diversity in the body of Christ. So let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And there you see, right? Unity and diversity. It's a body. That's unity. But there are many parts to the body. Clearly, he's comparing the church to a human body with its unity and diversity. And then he tells us no member is inferior. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, because I'm only a lowly foot and not a beautiful hand, if a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. Foots belong to the body just as much as hands. Or verse 16, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a beautiful eye, I'm only an ear. Maybe I'm an ugly ear. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. So the body of Christ is composed of many members. There's not a boring kind of sameness in the body. And it's tempting for us to compare ourselves with each other. And when we do that, we're tempted to feel, or maybe we do feel, inferior. You know, we live in a world, I think human beings have always been like this, but we constantly live and think about whether we stack up or not, whether we live up to what we should be in the eyes of others. And a foot may think, well, I'm not as attractive, I'm not as valuable as a hand, I don't have any vital role to play. But nevertheless, the foot is a crucial part of the body. I mean, think of how your body would work without one of your feet. And of course, there are some people who don't have feet. And that's a severe limitation, isn't it? Or maybe you can think of a time you injured one of your feet. What an impact that makes on your life. In the same way, an ear may not be as attractive as an eye, but how vital ears are to our bodies. One of my colleagues, I know BJ knows him, Dr. Herschel York, he lost the hearing in one of his ears. Just happened really suddenly. He got a virus. This happened about 20 years ago. And all of a sudden, he couldn't hear in one of his ears, and he never got that hearing back. You know, when he's in conversations with you, he positions himself so that he can hear from the right ear. So if our ears start giving us problems, even if our eyes are working, we notice it pretty quickly. You know, Paul's talking here about feelings of inferiority. And feelings of inferiority are a kind of inverted pride, aren't they? You know, if you feel really bad about yourself, why do you feel really bad about yourself? Because you want to look good in front of other people. And that is a form of pride, too. But Paul doesn't rebuke them for that here, right? You could imagine Paul saying, you know, you're feeling inferior. That's a form of pride. Stop it. Instead, Paul encourages them. Did you notice that? He doesn't rebuke them. You could imagine him rebuking him. Look, why are you so worried about yourself? Quit thinking about yourself. He could have said that, but instead he reminds them, you're made in God's image. You play a valuable role. So we don't just say to a person who's feeling inferior, well, that's pride. I think it is pride. And I think there are times to say, did you notice that's pride? But Paul doesn't do that here. He reminds them of their important role in the body. He encourages them. He says, what you do matters. So if you think, well, I don't have any gifts, or my gift's not very important, I'm of no value to anyone, You know from God's word, that's not what God thinks about you. Your thinking is off center. God has given you faith. And he has made you just the way he's made you to be a significant help to others. So what is Paul saying? Don't reject what God has done in your life by putting yourself down. You know, we may feel about ourselves, my gift's insignificant, it's not vital, but that's wrong. That's a mistake. So we all have wrong thoughts. They come from our flesh or from the devil or demons. We have wrong thoughts. That's what the Bible is for, to correct those wrong thoughts. So the contribution of every member of the body matters. You know, there are various churches there today. What you contribute to your church is crucial. So if you're feeling at all inferior, then your feelings are off track. Our feelings are often off track, aren't they? We can't rely on our feelings. So no member is inferior. Secondly, no member is comprehensive. That's verses 17 through 20. Of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. So let's read those. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Right? So just imagine, you know, this is a very grotesque thought, but imagine somehow I could talk to you, but all that you saw on the screen of me was a giant eye. It'd be rather grotesque, or maybe even more grotesque if it was a giant ear and that's all you saw, right? But as it is, Paul says, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So no part of the body is comprehensive. There may be parts of the body, right? BJ is a pastor. He's more prominent. it's obvious God has gifted him. And other, maybe there's other pastors there as well. It's obvious God has gifted pastors. But if BJ were all there were to the body, that'd be grotesque, wouldn't it? You know, eyes without ears are not complete bodies. Ears without noses are not complete bodies. No member of the body is comprehensive. No member does all that is needed for a body to operate. Bodies, by definition, are made up of many members. Otherwise, they're not bodies, are they? So we need the whole body to be functioning. We need you to be functioning in your particular role and according to your particular gift. And remember, if you think it doesn't matter, you're wrong. It does matter. Imagine a baseball pitcher. One of my favorite pitchers is Clayton Kershaw, the great pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Imagine a baseball pitcher who said he didn't need the rest of his team. Of course, Clayton Kershaw would never say that. But imagine the pitcher is going to say, I'm going to win games all by myself. A pitcher yesterday for the Cleveland Indians, you know, he threw an immaculate inning. Do you know what that means? He threw nine pitches, nine strikes. That's called an immaculate inning. But even there, he needed a catcher, right? If you can throw nine strikes, but you need a catcher to throw strikes. You can't even do that by yourself. And a good pitcher needs a second baseman and a first baseman and outfielders. And even if a pitcher is a great hitter, he can't win the game without other hitters. No business, right, would work effectively if someone tried to do all the jobs by themselves. So teamwork, this is what Paul's saying, right? Teamwork's a necessary part of life. I really rejoice. One of the things I love about Southern is we have theological unity. And I just love the fact that I have other brothers teaching church history and systematic theology and preaching and counseling and evangelism and missions. And, you know, our school's stronger for that. And that's the way it is in the church, too. You know, notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say we belong to one another as a body if we feel especially close to one another. You know, this isn't based on feelings at the end of the day. Our head and hands aren't united because they feel especially close to one another. Our unity as a body is a fact. Whether we feel it or not, you know, you look around at the members of your church, you didn't choose them to be your family, but they are. And it's kind of like your physical family, right? You don't choose your physical family members, but they are your family, whether you feel it or not. So no member's inferior, no member's comprehensive, and no member is superior. You know, Paul circles back to my second main truth from last night, and which we saw in Romans 12:3. But here, it's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 through 24. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. That's the language of superiority, right? I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. Isn't that interesting? Those parts of the body that seem unnecessary, Paul says, are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. So what is Paul saying here? An eye that thinks it can dispense with its hand, it's in big trouble, right? Eyes need hands. A head, your mind may have lots of ideas about what it can accomplish. But without feet, you can't go anywhere. So Paul reminds us those parts of the body that seem to be weaker and less necessary are crucial for the smooth running of the body. Every member is needed to carry out what the body needs to do, and no member should think he or she is more important. So Paul hits that really hard, doesn't he? Every member matters. No member is inferior. No member is comprehensive. No member is superior. In fact, really, we saw that, that was point two as well, not to overestimate yourself, but here also not to underestimate yourself. Fifth, our gift, fifth major truth, right? Our gift is not to be ascribed to our own spirituality, but to the sovereignty of the Spirit. And here I want to read several verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. So we'll start in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. A manifestation of the Spirit, that's what the gift is. It's a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. I mean, could Paul be any clearer? He emphasizes every time it's given by the Spirit. He just hammers that home for us again and again and again. One and the same Spirit distributes to each person as he wills. By the way, that's a great verse on the deity of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Only a person can will. The Spirit gives as the Spirit wills. So the Spirit is a person. But also, this is a divine thing, isn't it? These are from God. And in fact, we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 18, but as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts of the body just as he wanted. God's arranged the body as he wanted. It's his will. God has given you the gift he's given you. He arranged that. He made you. He gave you the gift as he wills. But here it says God in verse 18 of chapter 12. Verse 11, it says the Spirit. So we think about the Trinity a little bit. This is free, a little addition. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we have a doctrine of inseparable operations, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all perform the divine acts equally as God. So it's the Spirit who gives us these gifts, but also the Father. And we can also say the Son at the end of the day. Then again in verse 28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles. So then he lists all the gifts. But right, so you look at these verbs. In verse 11, we're given the gifts as the Spirit wills. Verse 18 of chapter 12, God has arranged the parts of the body. And then in verse 28, God has appointed. So your gift doesn't reflect what you have accomplished. It signifies what God has for his own wise purposes given to you for the sake of the church. It's the gift he's given to you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you haven't received? And what's the answer to that? Nothing. What do you have that you haven't received? Well, I hope that makes you grateful to think of that. To think of all you've received, all the gifts. What do you have that you haven't received? Even this beautiful day, I trust it's beautiful there. And nothing. So Paul says, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So let us pause and give praise and thanks to God Let us pause and give praise and thanks to God for the gifts he has given us. Let us, he's our kind father, right? And a loving spirit and a loving Lord. He's given us the gifts he's given us for our joy, our satisfaction, our contentment. We recognize it's not about us. It's about him. It's about what he's done for our sake. So that brings me to number 6. God has given us gifts to build up the body, to bring unity to the church, and to edify the church, not to fragment the church. So I have a lot of verses here. We could spend forever on all these, right? But let's look at Ephesians 4, 12 to 16. And he himself gave, by the way, did you notice how that fits with what he gave some to be apostles, prophets? But did you notice, again, the gifts are given by God? You know, there's just so many verses that say that. But he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You know, can I just pause there and say the gifts were given so that the saints, that's you, that's all believers, so that the saints would do the work of the ministry. BJ doesn't do all the ministry. He equips you to do the work of the ministry. The saints do the work of the ministry, right? The pastors and elders minister, but they equip the saints to do the ministry. In some churches, there's this understanding, well, the ministry is done by the pastors. And we just come to receive. But that's not the biblical pattern, is it? It's the saints doing the work of the ministry. And the pastors equip you to do that work for the ministry. And the work of the ministry is to build up and edify the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith. And by the way, that won't happen till the last day. So we have a job. We have a job to do till Jesus comes. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. He's talking to, yes, we know him now, of course, but this job continues. Growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So we minister to one another so that the church will grow and become mature. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. So one of the main marks of maturity is, did you see this? Is doctrinal maturity. You're not carried this way and that way by false teachings. There's a stability in your life now. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, there's the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament. Do you see that again? Every part of the body ministers. Every supporting ligament promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Each individual part of the body does its work to build up the body. So the gifts weren't given so that we would marvel over our abilities. The gifts weren't given fundamentally so we would experience satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives. We do experience that, don't we? But that's not why the gifts were given, fundamentally. The gifts were not given so we could realize our self-potential. The gifts were given so we could equip and strengthen other believers. The gifts are other-centered, not self-centered. They're to build up the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 through 26. Instead, God has put the body together. I love that. Do you see that? God has put the body together. God's given you your brothers and sisters, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I love this passage. God gave us the gifts. What's Paul saying here? God gave us the gifts to build up the body. And how is the body built up? Very practically. What is this saying? When we show love for one another, right? How is the body built up when we demonstrate that we care about what is happening in one another's lives? If one member suffers, we suffer with it. We care. If one of our members is hurting, we hurt with them. And if one of our members is rejoicing, we rejoice with them. That's one of the beautiful things about belonging to the church, right? We love each other. We build each other up by loving one another. My daughter just got married, and one of the greatest things about that day, although we couldn't invite everyone we wanted to because of COVID, but is the love of the body, and they rejoiced with us. And that made the day special to have other people there. And my wife almost died in 2012 of a bike accident, and the body hurt with us. And that was so encouraging. Yeah, another way to put this is the gifts are cruciform. The gifts are cruciform. They're formed in the cross. They reveal the kind of self-sacrificing love that Christ did on the cross. So the maturity of the body comes with doctrinal stability, but that maturity of the body is also manifested in love. And non-Christians, they see that love, and they're struck by it, aren't they? Right next door to me is one of our elders, Orrin Martin, and his family, and we're slowly working on someone in our neighborhood and inviting him over. My wife brings him meals or cookies. And one of the manifestations of the body of Christ is love. So when BJ prepares sermons, he's doing that because he loves you, right? That's one manifestation of love. Or I think it's John who's working on the sound. That's a manifestation of John's love, isn't it? To work on the sound. And so when you gather together, we want to love others and encourage one another. And we need a body to do that. None of us can do that job. The elders in a church, right? The pastors in a church, they can't meet every need. It's too great. That's why each individual part needs to be working so the body can be built up. There's no way one person can do everything that needs to be done. And you think about the needs are so vast. So if your church shows this kind of love and concern, and I'm sure it has, you will have an impact on unbelievers. People are hungry for this kind of love and this kind of caring. Obviously, I'm not saying everybody will become a Christian, but it's an amazing manifestation of God's work. You know, if you're sitting there right now and thinking, hey, I don't know if people are loving me in this way in the church. Yeah, I want this kind of love, and I'm not getting it. You know, I'm not getting that kind of love from the church. People aren't loving me that way. What's wrong with this church? But you shouldn't be thinking, are people loving me like that? Instead, you should be thinking, am I loving other people like that? Am I reaching out to the hurting? Am I rejoicing with those who rejoice? So that's the question. We ought not to turn it into something that has a self-focus. Okay, number 7 is a little more theological. And it's this, the baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. So this is a little more technical. But in many Pentecostal and charismatic circles, the baptism of the Spirit is understood to occur as a, after conversion, as a second experience, either as an increase of your spiritual life, or maybe as an empowering for service. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century preacher, argued for something similar. Even John Piper argues this, that the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to conversion. I heard Piper give this talk in person, and you know how much I love him, but Piper basically follows Lloyd-Jones. But I'm arguing that Lloyd-Jones and Piper and charismatics and Pentecostals are mistaken here. The baptism of the Spirit occurs, it's a one-time event, it occurs at conversion. So my first verse is 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Actually, the phrase baptism of the Spirit never occurs in the Bible. It's always with the verb, baptize, right? The noun form, baptism of the Spirit. But there are actually only two places in the Bible that speak of the baptism of the Spirit. Because the other place, there are six other times it's mentioned, but the other six times it's mentioned, it's always this referring to the same saying of John the Baptist. So the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned in Matthew 3, verse 11, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, Luke chapter 3, verse 16, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Well, wait, 1, 2, 3, 4. I guess there's five other times, so six times total, counting 1 Corinthians 12:13. All of those passages refer to Jesus baptizing people with the Spirit that was predicted by John the Baptist. So once we've quoted one of those verses, we've quoted them all. They all say the same thing. Well, let me read the verse in Matthew. Right? This is John the Baptist talking, Matthew 3:11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. By the way, the English word baptism is not a translation, because it's just the Greek verb for baptize is baptizo. So you can see all we did is transliterate the letters, right? We just took the Greek letters and made an English word, baptize. I baptizo you. So I think the word means immerse. I immerse you with water for repentance. But the one coming after me, that's Jesus, is more powerful than I am. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will immerse you. He'll immerse you with the Spirit and with fire. So notice in this verse, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are the baptizers, but they use different elements, right? John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes or immerses with the Spirit. So Jesus Christ is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the element in which or with which someone is baptized, just like someone is baptized. John the Baptist is the baptizer, and he baptizes in water. So I think 1 Corinthians 12:13 should be translated the same way. John Stott agrees with me. By the way, there's a good little book by John Stott on the baptism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Baptism and the Fullness of the Holy Spirit by John Stott. It's a very small little book. I'm assuming it's still in print. So John Stott argues the same thing I do. He argued it before I did. I could say I'm depending on him, I guess you could say. So we could translate 1 Corinthians 12:13 as we were all baptized with or in the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of the translations say we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. by one Spirit we are baptized. But I think the passive verb suggests Jesus is the baptizer, and the Spirit is the person in which we're plunged at baptism. So, right, we have John the Baptist saying, and we have 1 Corinthians 12:13. I think it's unlikely that being baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit means something different in the Gospels from what we find in Paul. I think it's hard to believe Paul and Luke meant different things by baptizing with the Spirit, especially because they traveled together. And certainly they must have talked about it together. But it is very clear, back to 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you have that verse in front of you, it's very clear there that the baptism with the Spirit occurs at conversion. It can't be a second blessing type of experience. Because Paul says, do you notice this? Did you read the text very carefully? Paul says, all Christians were baptized with the Spirit, not just some. He says all. But in the second experience theology, only some received the gift, right? Subsequent to conversion. But Paul doesn't say only some have, but we have all. Actually, Paul is very emphatic about the gift being given to all. Because notice what he says. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. I mean, and then he says we were all given one Spirit to drink. Could Paul be any clearer? Actually, even the word baptized, I would say, suggests that this experience took place at conversion. For in Paul's mind, the baptism with the Spirit and baptism with water belong together. Baptism is initiation language. I'm not saying they're the exact same thing, but I think baptism language is initiation language. It's conversion language. It's coming into the church language. So the very fact that he uses baptism is used in the New Testament for having new life, right? So that, you know, a lot of Christians haven't thought of this, but right, it was unheard of whether you were Catholic, a Protestant, or Orthodox. It was unheard of really until the last few years in some evangelical circles. It was absolutely unheard of that you take the Lord's Supper before you were baptized. Why? Because baptism was the initiation right into the church. Obviously, we have different understandings between Catholics and Baptists, or Catholic or Baptists and Presbyterians, of when baptism should be. But it's initiation language. Well, back to our main point. Some Pentecostals have said, well, yeah, the first part of the verse is about conversion, being baptized with the Spirit. But then they understand the second part of the verse, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 12:13, to be after conversion, where Paul says we were all given one Spirit to drink. But that's very unlikely too, isn't it? Because he says we were all again. Really, the two statements are parallel. At conversion, Jesus Christ plunged believers into the Holy Spirit so that we're immersed with the Spirit when we're saved. In the same way, at our conversion, we're made to drink of the Spirit. And we live because we drink from the water of life. So the one we're immersed into is the one we drink from. So, you know, imagine you're plunged down into a pool of water. And, of course, you don't drink pool water, at least you're not supposed to. But imagine this is the best water in the world to drink. It's the water of life to you. That's, Paul says, is what happens when you're saved. You're plunged down into the Spirit and you drink him in, so to speak. So Paul's main point here is when we're baptized or plunged into the Spirit, we're made to drink of the Spirit. We become part of Christ's body, the church. We share a common bond in the body because every one of us is drunk deeply of the Spirit and has been plunged into the Spirit. And to read this, to say that some Christians do not share this experience, is really to say that some Christians are not part of the church, but that's impossible. For if you're not part of the church, you're not a Christian at all. So that was a little more theological. And let me say something here. Because I'm going on more. I'm talking a little bit more this morning, but I really think we're going to have a lot of time for questions, because my last talk isn't as long. So, and this one's going a little bit longer. So,
doing great, Tom. Keep rolling. It's great stuff.
Okay. So the eighth one is, the eighth major truth is, edification comes especially through the mind, through understandable teaching. So how does God edify us, right? How does he build us up? So here, I want to read a really long passage, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19. I want to read it, and I'll make some comments on it. So this is 1 Corinthians 14, the first 19 verses. So listen to God's word. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For the person who speaks in another tongue is not speaking to people, but to God. Since no one understands him, he speaks mysteries in the spirit. We're going to come back to that verse later when we talk about tongues. On the other hand, the person who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and consolation. The person who speaks in another tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I wish all of you spoke in other tongues, but even more that you prophesied. The person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be built up. Well, the only comment I want to make there is, look at that strong emphasis on edifying the church. So now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in other tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I speak to you with a revelation, or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching. By the way, can I just stop there? I think the gift of prophecy there, the word revelation and the word prophecy are two different ways of talking about the same gift. So a little preview of this afternoon. Revelation, prophecy, that's the same gift. Knowledge and teaching are the same gift. So how will I benefit you unless I speak to you with a revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Even lifeless instruments that produce sounds, whether flute or harp, if they don't make a distinction in the notes, how will what is played on the flute or harp be recognized? In fact, if the bugle makes an unclear sound, who will prepare for battle? In the same way, unless you use your tongue for intelligible speech, how will what is spoken be known? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different kinds of languages in the world. None is without meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to excel in building up the church. There we are again, right? Therefore, the person who speaks in another tongue should pray that he can interpret. For if I pray in another tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing praise with the Spirit, and I will also sing praise with my understanding. Otherwise, if you praise with the Spirit, how will the outsider say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you may very well be giving thanks, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in other tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding in order to teach others, also than 10,000 words in another tongue. Well, that's a long passage, but note the focus on being built up through understanding, through comprehending what is said. If a distinct melody, right, is not played on a flute or a harp, but it's senseless anarchy. That's what would happen if I played a flute or a harp. I have no idea what to do. It'd be senseless anarchy. Then, and if I'm on a flute or a harp, people wouldn't recognize it as music. And that's what Paul's saying. If there's no understanding, if someone's just speaking in tongues but no one understands, it's not helpful. Verse 8, if the trumpeter doesn't blow the trumpet forcefully and clearly, people won't know that it's an alarm for war. So Paul says, tongue speaking without interpretation, it's useless. It's like speaking into the air. It's like if I went and just shouted outside. It's all sound and fury signifying nothing. It's like being at the ocean and just shouting at the ocean, but it doesn't. Maybe it makes you feel better, but no one's edified or strengthened if they don't understand what you're saying. In verses 10 and 11, Paul uses an illustration from foreign languages. All languages have meaning, but if we don't understand what others are saying, we're not helped when they speak in their own languages. My daughter knows Spanish. She teaches where she's teaching right now, especially a lot of kids from Guatemala. I don't understand her when she's speaking in Spanish. I don't know Spanish. Though the words have meaning, but I'm clueless. And if you've traveled in a foreign country, and I've done that a lot, I've been in Japan and China and Croatia, many other places, but I don't know the languages. And you feel like you're on the outside. Brazil, you know. When I grew up, my dad had a plant nursery, and many Hispanics worked there. I grew up in Salem, Oregon, and they'd be working in a pile of plants. They'd be laughing and they'd be talking. I worked out there 11 years, and when they'd be laughing and talking, I especially thought, wow, what are they talking about? It seems like it's fun, but I had no idea what they're talking about. Couldn't understand the Spanish. So that's what Paul says in verse 12. If you're zealous for spiritual gifts, excel in building up the church. And the church is edified through understandable words. Isn't that remarkable? So the one who speaks in a tongue should pray to interpret what is said. For edification comes through the mind, when the mind is fruitfully involved in what is being said. Notice that in verse 15. You know, Paul's hitting on this so hard. What then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing praise of the Spirit, and I will also sing praise with my understanding. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you praise with the Spirit, how will the outsider say amen at your giving thanks since he does not know what you're saying? Edification comes when we know what someone else is saying, when we understand it. You know, it would be utterly false and phony to say amen, right? If somebody speaks in another language and you don't understand it and you say amen, what does that mean? It means nothing. You can't say amen. You don't know what they said. Have you ever talked to a person whom it was hard to understand them? Maybe at a conversation, and you need to respond or comment. My aunt, sadly, she was so brave and strong, but she had mouth cancer. She had radical surgery on her mouth, and she's no longer alive. She died in the 90s of the cancer. But she'd call me on the phone sometimes after she got the cancer, and it was so awkward because I didn't want to keep saying to her over and over again, what? I didn't understand that. Sometimes I'd guess what she was saying. It was really hard. It was hard to have an edifying conversation, and I wanted to encourage her so much, but it was really hard because I couldn't understand her so often. So Paul says in verse 18, he's thankful that he speaks in tongues more than them all. But in the church, he wants to engage in the mind so that others may be instructed and learn. For that's much better than speaking 10,000 words in a tongue, which people don't understand. I'm really belaboring this. Why am I belaboring it? Because Paul is. These verses are easy to understand. Paul makes the same point again and again. Understanding and edification come through the mind. Protestants have always believed in education. You know, the great schools that started in New England, right, started as Christian schools, Harvard and Yale. They're very far from that now, right? But they started as Christian schools because Protestants believed in education and in the importance of reading and understanding, because we believe people are strengthened in their relationship to God as they gain understanding. Paul says in Ephesians 3:4, by reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Did you see that? By reading this, you got to be able to read it, Paul says. And when you read it, you're able to understand. So the reason, the greatest reason why we support education, we have a couple from our church who went to a tribe in Papua New Guinea, and they taught them, they analyzed their language, they put it in the writing, and they taught them the gospel, and now they're educating them, and many are saved. It's been so thrilling and exciting. That's what Christians have done throughout history. You know, God could have used a number of means to strengthen us and edify us and build us up. He could have just zapped us, right? Kind of like you get in a force field. He could have just zapped us as Christians. He just zaps us with his energy, and we're instantly transformed. We're instantly changed. We could go into a little room with an energy field, and then shazam, out we come, all spiritual. But he desires us to grow in our relationship with him slowly as we gain more understanding. I understand that better at my age now. I'm an impatient person. But I see more and more in the Bible, in my own life, God's not in a hurry. Right? Just like, it's like raising children. They grow up quickly. You know, when I became a father, I knew very little about kids. But you know, the nice thing about raising kids, they grow up slowly. It's one day at a time. You have time to adapt and think. And God sanctifies us through the mind. You know, you could say, well, some religions say we become more like God, or we become more the way we should be if we sit in a posture of meditation and we chant a mantra again and again. So you sit and chant, Sakai Om, Sakai Om, Sakai Om. But that's not the way to spiritual growth, is it? That your mind's uninvolved. It's not mindless chanting. You know, it's not just repeating a rosary, mindlessly saying prayers. And some people might think, well, something ecstatic like speaking in tongues is the key to spiritual life. But Paul exalts the understanding over stunning experiences like that. So our relationship with God is predicated on understanding. Mark Dever, I think most of you know him, he's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He says, you may have a good relationship with your dog, but if you come home from church one day and your dog starts talking to you, your relationship with your dog would change dramatically, right? Because now there'd be communication at a whole new level. There'd be understanding. So the primary pathway for spiritual growth is not prayer, as important as prayer is. Because prayer feeds off God's word, the understanding that comes from the scriptures. Without the word, our prayers would be off center. So that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. God grows us as our minds are renewed. How is it that we're not conformed to the world? We're not conformed to the world when we think a different way. And how can we resist the pressures of the world by being transformed by the renewal of our mind? So I just want you to see, I spent a long time on this, but I want you to see that that's a very important theme for Paul. Growth comes as you're edified, you're under edified through your understanding, through teaching. That's why Protestants have so valued the preaching and teaching ministry of the word. You know, we get that from the Bible. Okay. Maybe I'll do two more, and then You know, I have some other things I want to cover, but I can do that, I think, in the afternoon session. I think we'll have some time. I think I can do 9 and 10 and have some time for questions. And then I have a few other questions. I want to answer a few questions, and then we can go to the next thing. But number 9, focus on your gifts. Focus on your gifts. That's Romans 12, 6 through 8. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. We've seen that over and over, right, that we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching and teaching, if exhorting and exhortation, giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. So gifts are a sign of God's grace and love, right? We see again, we're not all the same. By God's grace, we're different. But I want to focus on a couple of truths from this passage. Paul, in verses 7 through 8, Paul lists 3 gifts and says, you should concentrate on the gift you have. And I'll talk about next session, how you can know your gift. I think we'll have time for that. But concentrate on the gift you have. Those who have the gift of service should concentrate on serving. Those who have the gift of teaching should focus on teaching. Those who have a gift of exhortation and encouragement, you should devote yourself to encouraging others. Now, I love this. It's really practical. Put your energy into the gift you have or the gifts you have. Now, let's be careful. We must not say, I don't or I won't serve because I have the gift of teaching, right? We can't say, I won't ever teach because I have the gift of serving. Or I don't do evangelism because my gift is helps. But life, at the same time, right? So we can't use this as an excuse. But life is short. And God has designed the body so it functions best when we concentrate. That's the key word, right? We concentrate on the gifts we have. So you need to spend your time maximizing the particular gift God has given you. That's not about making you great, right? But it's just wise. I remember a student coming to me. And at Southern, we really emphasized learning Greek and Hebrew. And he was so discouraged. He was spending all his time studying Greek and Hebrew. And he was doing terrible in his classes. And he felt like a horrible failure. How could he be a great Greek student like he was supposed to be? Now, I know, we have to work hard at things we're not good at. But I told him, look, if you're trying so hard, and you've taken a number of classes, and you're not doing well, God doesn't want you to concentrate on the languages. I mean, yeah, you need to know them, but that isn't your gift. God has gifted you in other things, and you need to discover what those things are, and you need to concentrate on those things. And he was so relieved and encouraged when I told him that. And that fits with what Paul says here. Right? We don't ignore areas where we're weak. We still have to work on them. But focus your energy on where you're strong. Rejoice in the gifts God has given you. That's what Paul's saying. Focus on that gift. And then he gives 3 exhortations that I think is helpful. Focusing on the attitude we should have in exercising a gift. So we'll just look at those quickly. First, those who give money should do so generously, right? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, God loves a cheerful giver. So if you have a gift of giving financially or even in another way, beware. What does he say? Watch out for. Beware of a stingy and crabby spirit taking hold of you. Kind of a sense of resentment entering your heart after a while, especially if you feel like people aren't thankful enough. So ask people, I mean, ask God to give you a spirit of delight in giving. Don't give. What is Paul saying? Don't give for the praise of people. Give for the glory of God. When the Philippians are giving a gift, what does Paul say to them? In Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So you know you're exercising the gift of giving the way God intends when you give gladly and joyfully. In 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonians were poor, but they found great joy in giving. They even begged Paul for the privilege of giving. And it is a gift, it is a privilege to give. I preached through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 at Clifton, and I just emphasized, you know, if you don't give, the church is going to be fine because God's going to take care of us. We're going to be fine. But you're going to miss out on blessing. Giving is for you, too. It gives you blessing. Second, those who lead are to do so with zeal and diligence. Leaders have a great responsibility. One of the dangers of leadership is you could get in a position where you're not accountable to others because you're in charge. Often there isn't sufficient or built-in accountability. So there's a freedom for leaders to do what they want with our time. I mean, my life is like that. You know, because I do a lot of writing, I could fritter away my time, you know, just surfing the net. And honestly, it's fascinating. I could read other things that are interesting to me. So Paul exhorts leaders, pastors especially, but anybody who has a gift of leadership, be diligent and work hard. Use your time well. Remember, Paul says, God's watching over you. God's assessing your work. Don't in leading, don't impose your selfish will on others. And continue to listen to those who you're leading. So the congregation is to be submissive to leadership, isn't it? And to be inclined to follow leaders. But also, and leaders can work too hard. I know that. And you know, that's not what we're concentrating on. Leaders can overwork, clearly. But leaders can also trust in themselves and think they know all the answers. I mean, I've been struck recently in the last several years about the heads of several multi-site huge churches have had to step down from their ministries. Maybe you know some of those stories. And in every case, they exercise their leadership in abusive ways. You know, they weren't committing sexual sin. They weren't preaching false doctrines, but they become abusive in their leadership. There was no check on their authority. That's one reason we need a plurality of elders. So a good word for leaders. And then a word for those who have the gift of mercy. Exercise mercy with cheerfulness. You know, we're all to show mercy to others, but some have a particular gift of showing mercy. If you have the gift of showing mercy, you're constantly helping others. But if you're doing that, there's a great danger of growing tired and starting to grumble about how much you're doing to help others. Now, obviously, you got to find a pace, right, to live life. John Piper used to always say, find the pace to finish the race. I love that little saying. I say it all the time. Find the pace to finish the race. Because that pace is different for different people. And you got to make sure if you have the gift of mercy that you're not showing so much mercy that you're wearing yourself out. But we also have to remember, where does the joy to serve and show mercy come from? And if you're relying on praise from people, it's going to dry up. You can only show mercy as you're depending on God. You can only show mercy if you're conscious of the fact you're a sinner too, and God's showing mercy to you. How is that spirit of mercy going to be replenished? It's only going to be replenished if you're experiencing God's mercy in your own life. So that's true of all of us, right? We're to exercise our gifts with a right attitude and a right spirit. We need a fresh outpouring of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And we're to give ourselves and the body of Christ to others in joy. For Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And then the 10th thing, I'm just going to say this really quick. Paul makes it plain in chapter 13 that gifts without love of 1 Corinthians, gifts without love are useless and worthless. But I already mentioned that. So, BJ, do you think we should do questions now? And then I have these various questions I'm going to answer. I think there's 5 or 6 or 7 of them. And then I'm going to talk about prophecy and tongues. Should I just do that in the afternoon, do you think?
Well, so you could, are you asking if you should just put the questions into the afternoon session with prophecy and tongues? Is that what you're asking, Tom?
Yeah, I think we'll have time.
Okay. If you think we have time, that's fine. But we do have some. If you want to get into a couple of them, then we can go to 11:15. So if you want to like cover a couple and then do questions, we can break at 11:15 if you want to do that.
Okay. Yeah, why don't I do? I'll do 2 of them. How about that? Okay.
Sounds good.
And then we'll do questions. So here's my first one. Does every person have a gift? This one's very quick. So that's the first one. And how do we discover our gifts? So, yeah, every person has a spiritual gift. So here's the text. Romans 12:6. We have different gifts. Ephesians 4:7 is even clearer. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has a gift, right? I think the word grace there refers to a spiritual gift. Grace, a gift. The word grace just means gift, right? Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. 1 Peter 4:10. Just as each one has received a gift. There it is again. Each one has received a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7. A manifestation of the Spirit. Remember, I said a manifestation of the Spirit refers to spiritual gifts. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Spirit distributes to each person as he wills. So I think it's just crystal clear. Every one of us as a Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And it's possible you have more. But there's nobody out there, not a single one of you, who doesn't, you're not in a situation where you don't have any gifts at all. So that's the first one. Then the second one, how do we discover our spiritual gift or gifts? Now, you don't have to. This was popular when I was young. You don't have to take a test or a survey. You know, I was given a lot of those when I was young. I don't think people do that much anymore. They'll hand out a test or a survey. That's a very abstract way of discovering your gift, right? Here's a test. Here's a piece of paper. And I think it's contrary to the spirit and point of what we're taught about it being involved in the life of the church. You know, you will discover your gift. We discover our gifts when we pour ourselves into the lives of other people. When we get involved in the life of the body, that's how we discover our gift. I never even thought of what my gifts were. But I got involved in the life of the church. So we're to be zealous for spiritual gifts, but not for our own sake. Not so we figure out, oh, this is my spiritual gift. You know, because some of these spiritual gift inventories, they, you know, they give you the impression you can discover your spiritual gift in the privacy of your room, apart from vital involvement in the body of Christ. But that's not how spiritual gifts work. So I'm saying you're going to know what your spiritual gifts are when you get involved in the life of the church. Or here's another way of saying it. In some ways, it really doesn't matter if you know what your gift is, I would say. What if you say, I don't know what my gift is? But you've been serving in the church for a long time. Guess what? If you're serving in the church, you're loving people, you're involved. I'm not just talking about coming, sitting, and going home. But you're serving in the church. You're involved in the lives of other people. You're caring for other people. You're exercising your gift, even if you don't know what it is. And that's the most important thing of all, right? Your gift, honestly, maybe other people can tell you what your gift is. Okay. Hey, let's see. I'm going to do one more of these, and then I'll open it up. If Paul says that the Spirit gives all the gifts, and he does, and the possession of one gift rather than another does not imply inferiority or superiority, then why does he say to desire the greater gifts? You get the question? If the Spirit gives us the gifts, why desire anything? The Spirit gives us what he gives us, right? And why does he say that any gift is greater? I thought he already said no one's superior or inferior. So what's the answer to that? Some gifts. Well, actually, I'm only going to answer the part about inferiority, superiority. I'll answer the second part afterwards. Some gifts are greater than others because the church receives more edification through some gifts than others. So some gifts are greater than others because the church is built up more from some gifts than it is others. Now, is that a contradiction from what Paul said earlier? Because Paul says the one who prophesies in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. But wait a minute, I thought he said no one's inferior or superior. So why does he say the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues? How can he do that? Because he's not saying the one who prophesies is a better person or more spiritual or more godly or more important than the one who speaks in tongues. He's simply saying that the gift of prophecy is more useful in the church because people are edified more through the use of that gift. Functionally, in terms of function, the gift of prophecy is more helpful than the gift of tongues because people are edified through that gift. That's what he's saying. All gifts in the body are necessary. But the person with the gift of prophecy isn't better essentially, intrinsically. They're not a better person. They're not more spiritual than somebody who doesn't have that gift. He's not saying, oh, the person who has the gift of prophecy is a better Christian than the one who has the gift of tongues. But he is saying it helps the church more. In that sense, some gifts are more important than others. And then I'll do after lunch why seek the gifts if they're sovereignly given and a couple other questions. But let's do questions however long you think we should.
Great. I'm sure you have some. Let's take 15 minutes for questions. What questions would you like to ask Tom? In the back?
Hey, thanks, Tom. My question is regarding your truth points 7 and 8, and maybe you're going to get in this later in the afternoon. And if that's the case, I'll have to ask one of my brothers because I'm not going to be able to make that. The Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. Amen. But I've heard in Acts 19 used as an example where there can be a second blessing. I just wanted to know if you would comment on that.
Yeah. I mean, I'll talk about that text, but not the question you asked on Acts 19. Yeah, I think, so Acts 19 is about the Paul coming to the Ephesian 12 in Acts 19, and he asks them about the Holy Spirit, whether they've been baptized in the Spirit, and they said, well, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. I think they mean by that, I don't think they're saying we've never heard of the Holy Spirit reading the Bible. I think what they're saying is we have not heard that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. We have not heard that. We've only been baptized in John's baptism. So then Paul lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues, and they're baptized. So here's what I'd say. That's when they became Christians. They are living in a redemptive historical, if I can put it this way, time warp. They're like the people who are living before Jesus died and rose again. They have not received the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is the gift of the new covenant, right? The Spirit is poured out when Jesus is exalted. And here's the other indication that they became Christians. They're baptized in Jesus' name. They enter the new covenant. So that is not a passage about the second blessing. This is a passage about the people who are living still under the old covenant. And now they're entering the new covenant. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. They're receiving Christian baptism, not John the Baptist baptism, Christian baptism. And they're entering the new people of God. So I would argue that passage has nothing to do at all with a second blessing.
Thank you. My second question was on your point 8, and I think you're looking at 1 Corinthians 12, about it's much better to be edified in the mind rather than how can you say amen to something you don't understand. In a lot of charismatic churches I've visited in my younger years, I mean, the whole congregation will go into a babble, and there is no interpretation nor understanding. I'm wondering if there's a biblical argument from their point of view for that.
I am talking about that this afternoon, but I would just say no, there isn't. I've never heard anyone argue for that biblically. There's no biblical argument for that. They just do it. I don't know if they're ignorant of it or what, but there isn't a biblical argument for it.
Hey, Tom, just a quick follow-up from yesterday. Question is, how can we distinguish from what's a person's character or personality versus what is a gift of the Holy Spirit? That's kind of what I was driving at yesterday. And example is maybe you're a giving person, or you're encouraging, or you're a good teacher before you're a believer in Christ, and then Christ saves you, and then those become identified as gifts of the Spirit as the body's edified.
Yeah. Well, hey, BJ, I was going, that's one of my questions I was going to answer this afternoon. You want me to do it now?
I say do it this afternoon. I'll try to relay it to you. If you're going to cover it later, then let's cover it later.
Yeah. And then if I don't answer it the way you expect me to, or really answer your question, you can ask it again.
You got to just keep coming back. He just plants that desire. Great. Other questions? Don't be shy. Kevin.
I had a question on the gift of faith. You said last night that it was not saving faith. Can you explain again what you said it was, or some examples of it, of what gift of saving the gift of faith might be?
Yeah, well, I would say it's obvious it's not saving faith, because it's a gift that doesn't belong to all people, and saving faith does belong to all people. So, whether that gift of faith still exists today is debated. But I think how it functions, Paul uses the example of faith to move mountains. So, I'm divided on whether I think that gift exists today, but maybe it does. But then it would be the gift, say, of someone, so visionary leaders, you could say, would have this gift, right? People who are able to dream and see what God can do.
A George Mueller, Tom?
Like a George Mueller. Or Paul talks about a faith that can move mountains. People who have, up in your area a West pastor, right? Who had a vision really for what God could do in New England. And he you know, he's done significant things have happened through the kind of the vision. You could say it's a gift of faith that Wes has had. And I think a lot of people, if that's what the gift is, and I think it really could be, there's a lot of people who've had those kind of gifts, like many missionaries, right? They have a dream of what God can do through them, and they go out, and by God's grace, that dream becomes a reality.
Question right here.
Are our spiritual gifts set for life, or might they change throughout our life depending on need?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't think Scripture answers that question, whether our spiritual gifts are set for life. I think it's certainly possible that they could change. I think normally they're gifts that you exercise your whole life long. I think that's the normal pattern. Could God change that? He could. But I don't think that's typical. I think the typical experience is the gifts you have your whole life as a Christian.
Hi, Dr. Tom. My name is Missy. When I signed up for this, I really thought that you were going to stand before us and say, tongues are bad, no tongues, I rebuke tongues. And I'm not hearing you say that, so I'm actually filled with more questions about tongues. I'm not sure if this is the forum for you to just describe what tongues are and, you know, are they good? Are they bad? I'm kind of confused, actually.
Well, I'm going to talk about that this afternoon. See,
I knew you were going to say that.
yeah. So the reason for that is I wanted to give you a framework for understanding the gifts as a whole before we start talking about the really controversial things. Because I think a lot of people, when they talk about the gifts, they immediately go to the controversial things. But I wanted to set a framework like, here's the whole theology of the gifts before we just dive in and start talking about things people disagree on. I wanted to give us the context. Here's how we understand the gifts as a whole. Then I'm talking about prophecy and tongues and whether all the gifts last. I'm talking about that this afternoon.
So it's coming.
Yeah.
Hey, sir. It's been discussed that obviously the gifts are for the edification of the body. Evangelism is often seen as an outwardly focused gift. Can you talk about perhaps, is there an aspect of the gift of evangelism that is for the building up and equipping of the saints, or is it truly sort of to grow numbers in a sort of mechanical sense?
Yeah. Well, I don't think it grows numbers in a mechanical sense. I would want to say, and I think you'd agree with this, it grows the church, true evangelism, it grows the church organically and wonderfully and miraculously and supernaturally. So is that an edification of the body? Yeah, it is, because everybody who joins the body builds it up. When the one way bodies grow is by having more members. And that's a good thing. You know, sometimes in evangelicalism, numbers are exalted in such a way that we can try to get numbers in a way that's not legitimate, right? We use maybe methods that aren't wise or so forth and so on. But in and of itself, the growth of the church, that's a good thing. We want our churches to grow. It would be a wonderful thing if many more people in New England were saved. And we want that. And the gift of evangelism, God uses that to build up the body. Yeah, you build up a body through more being saved. So I think that's organic growth. It isn't, I don't think it's not the same kind of gift as teaching, but it grows the body in another way. And every member who's added, every member who's saved, then that person in turn builds up the body with their gift. So it does strengthen the body. but it strengthens the body by adding new people. So you can imagine a church of 10. It's still a church. They have a pastor and they're working, but they recognize that they need more people. And you build up the body by adding more people. And obviously, at the end of the day, that's God's work and not ours. But that's a crucial, crucial gift. And of course, to say that's a responsibility of all of us. And even if we don't have the gift of evangelism, to be sharing that good news about Jesus.
Hi, I have two questions. The first question is, you were saying that all the gifts none are more important than others, and they're all to build up, and no one should be thought of as superior to someone else. But for like the listing of requirements for an elder, doesn't it say elders should be given double honor?
Yeah. Well, yes, it does say that, but I don't think it this relates to what I just talked about. Some gifts are more important for the church functionally, that is the benefit they bring to the church, but that person is not more important essentially, or they're not necessarily more spiritual. So that's the first thing I'd say. And then I'd say double honor, I think, means that the person is to be paid and respected. So elders, you know, this is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. You pay BJ a salary, for example. That's a good thing. I think you're following Scripture and doing that. But I think the double honor, sorry, BJ, isn't double pay, but it's
well, double honor. Well, you're not right in everything, but that's okay.
it's sufficient pay, right? Generous pay and respect. And honor. I think it's those two things.
Okay. And then this list of spiritual gifts, this is like the exhaustive list that you would give, right?
You know, there may be other gifts that aren't on that list. I mean, I don't have any in mind, but maybe there are other gifts that aren't listed there, possibly.
Okay. Because I was thinking, like, with exhorting, is there, like, say you have somebody who gives really good advice, and people might come to them and they're just wise, right? But they're not very compassionate or encouraging. You said not to focus on the things that you're not particularly good at, but to focus on the things that you are good at. So that person, would they have the gift of exhortation, or would they just be somebody who's wise?
Yeah, that's a really good example. I think I like that example. Yeah, I think they would have the gift of exhortation, and they could grow in that gift by becoming a bit more compassionate, right? But, you know, the gifts are exercised with different, you know, different levels of strength by different people, right? I mean, just like preachers are variously gifted. So, yeah, you could have a gift of exhortation and give great advice, but maybe you're not as compassionate. Of course, we never want to be satisfied. You can grow in the compassionate area. Or I could think of the opposite. Somebody might be really merciful and encouraging and have the gift of mercy in that way, but they could grow a little bit in giving good advice, right? So, yeah, I still think it'd be the gift of exhortation.
And I'll close this up with that. There's going to be more time for questions. Tom, one thing I particularly appreciate you saying, which I think is important, is that we should all seek to grow in all the gifts. We don't use our gifting to excuse us to not serve or bless others in particular ways. So we want to be growing in all of these things. So the person who doesn't feel particularly gifted in evangelism, it wouldn't be appropriate for that person to say, well, I'm not going to evangelize because I'm not gifted in that regard. Or so to the person who is an exhorter, but may need to mature in their ability of how they exhort in a kind and gracious and timely way, and how and when do they press harder or less hard or whatever it may be. We need to put the spiritual gifts in the context of maturity and growing in maturity and increasing ability to serve the church and each other in all sorts of ways. So I just appreciate you. You brought that out, and I particularly appreciated it pastorally. the spiritual gifts should not be something that we end up having like our one little niche and that's all we think we should do or can do, but God would have us to just continue to serve. And also your word about just, if you're just serving and loving and blessing, that's the most important thing, whether or not you know particularly what your gift is. If you're serving and loving and blessing, then you actually are exercising gifts whether or not you know yourself to have those. And what a blessing that is. And that you discover it, you discover your giftings as you serve in the context of the local church, not as you simply reflect on your own individually. Very helpful. Very helpful. Very good stuff. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to break for a time of personal reflection. The questions are on the back table. It is 11:18. I don't know how many seconds, but it's 11:18. At 11:30, okay, actually make it 11:35 so we just have a little bit more time for those questions to reflect. At 11:35, lunch will be prepared for you and ready, and you can grab yourself lunch and eat either in here or outside or wherever you may like to eat. Just feel free to eat your lunch. I'm not going to give an announcement between now and then. So now is the time for just taking those personal reflection questions and reflecting on them. And then at 11:35, food will be ready for you. You can come in and eat. And then our afternoon session is going to be beginning at 12:45. So you have lots of time to just visit, enjoy, reflect. Let me pray for the time of personal reflection. Let me also pray for lunch ahead of time. Father, thank you for your word, which gives to us all things needed for life and godliness. Thank you, Father, for Tom, who is giving to us of his time and exercising his gift of teaching to bless and encourage and to edify us. We ask that we would continue to grow in understanding regarding these things. And Lord, may we also grow in applying and living these things. As in all things, when we come to your word, Lord, may we not come to it as those who come to a mirror and look at ourselves and understand ourselves and then walk away and live no differently. But may we not only be hearers of the word, but doers. And so, Father, be blessed ourselves and be a blessing to others. We thank you for this time. We thank you for Tom. We thank you for the food that we will eat shortly. We are grateful for it, Father. We ask that you use it to nourish our bodies and prepare us and equip us from a nutrition standpoint to be able to listen and engage this afternoon. So we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.